Good evening, everybody. Hey, tonight I've chosen to get started, to get ourselves in the right frame of mind, chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. So if you wouldn't mind turning there, that's where we're going to start. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19. As you're doing that, just a reminder that it is Wednesday, so tonight we will have prayer meeting after service, about 15 minutes after service in the back in the prep school room. But if you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Hebrews 4, 9. Now, I was reading the book of Hebrews today, and it occurred to me for the first time that the writer of Hebrews is basically bringing the people he's writing to the promised land. Only the promised land now is no longer the nation of the land of Israel, but it's actually the new heavenly Jerusalem. But whenever you're on a journey, you're always moving. And he even says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to leave some teachings that we were there for a while. We're going to leave them. I find that pretty interesting because it's kind of consistent with Abraham's life, right? The first guy to go to the promised land was Abraham. And we saw about what his life was, that God did nothing but ask him to leave things, right? You know, leave behind family, leave behind your nation, right? Then he gets there and it's like, now leave behind this son that I've given you, Ishmael, because he's not from the right woman. And then even when he gets the son that is from the right woman, he has to leave that one behind too and sacrifice him on an altar. And if you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which I know you've read before, which is, we call it the Hall of Fame chapter. It always bothered me, though, that some people weren't in it that I thought were pretty cool guys in the Old Testament, like Daniel, for example, right? But think of it today as a book that is taking people from somewhere to somewhere. It finally hit me that the reason why there's so much focus on certain people in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, because they're the people that are on the move. It was Abraham that was on the move. And he's got a lot of press in Hebrews chapter 11. And it was Moses that was on the move, bringing the people to the promised land. He gets a lot of press too. Anyway, but in chapter 4, we read this, starting in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. How do we do it? We rest from our works. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, unbelief. For the word of God is alive, living, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Do you think there's anything God doesn't know about you? Anything? Okay. Your sins? Do you think he doesn't know a few so you have to tell him? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the God we worship. And notice this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, who are we kidding? We can't kid God. We can't kid God. We can kid each other, right? We can read in the Bible, for example, that it says, you know what? It's really not the sign of a person who's grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when there's all this flagrant immorality and sinfulness that's a part of that person's life. And we can read that in the Bible over and over again, but then we can turn around and kid ourselves. See, I basically come to you and say, you know what? I won't make an issue of yours if you won't make an issue of mine. We can do that, but we can't fool God. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That ain't confession of sins, gang. That's the confession of what it is we believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's what we do. People are asking the question, well, if we don't rebound, what do? When we sin? Well, here's something you can do. Just draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that you can receive mercy and find grace in time of need. That's what we do. We got a God who already knows everything about us. All we got to do is draw near to him in any kind of time of need, and we'll get help, whether it's mercy for things that we need to lay aside, or grace for the power to do the things he wants us to do. All right, well, with that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. title of tonight's message, you're going to be hearing this title a lot. It's just going to be part this, part that, and part that. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church age believers, part three. I have no idea how many parts this is going to end up. I can tell you that the Lord has made me into a very prolific writer this last few days. Very prolific writer. That he is. Every morning I wake up and I'm thinking, is it over yet? And then if I don't, nope, he's still at it. And all of a sudden, whoosh, I spend 4 hours of my day. You know, and but that's good because I've already got about 200 pages of material. But on the other hand, if you notice, I'm actually going through it quicker too. So and I may slow down a little bit tonight just to help everybody catch up. But in any event, that's the title of tonight's message, The Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of Church Age Believers, Part 3. On the board right now is my inspiration tonight for getting this right. This is my inspiration tonight anyway for getting this right. This is my friend. And I'm going to try to get through this without crying, but I don't think there's a chance in this world that I'm going to get through this without crying. So please, if you don't like to see men cry, I apologize. I know that's true of most of the men, because I don't like to see men cry either. The women go all, aw. And the men are like, please, I don't want to see that. In any event, this is my friend Phil Couturier. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He had one of the worst cases of diabetes that any man ever had on the face of this earth. He lost feet, he couldn't see, and so forth. But this is a person who told me one day, when I visited him on his deathbed, that he was worried sick that as his mind failed, he would forget to rebound and lose eternal rewards. And he is my inspiration tonight to get this right. Now, there's people know how close I was to Phil. And a lot of other people were too. This is the truth. He told me one day, when I visited him on his deathbed a few weeks before he died, that the one thing that still bothered him was that as his mind failed, he would forget to rebound and lose eternal rewards. So I dedicate that to anybody that doesn't think it's important to get this right. All right, so we are on a search tonight to understand more what the Bible has to say about something. Here's the something. Does the Bible make confessing our sins in 1 John 1:9 the determining factor in our being filled by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18? Yes, I know you've heard that before. Yes, I'm repeating. You should be used to that by now. All right? But here I want you to really hear this and really make sure you understand clearly what the question is, at least the first one. There'll be a lot more, but this is the first one. Does the Bible make confessing our sins in 1 John 1:9 the determining factor in our being filled by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. That's where we started. But I'll tell you this. If it does, I can't find it. I've done everything, as I told you, that I could to find that statement in the New Testament. That confession of sins drives the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church age believers he indwells. That the enabling power of the Spirit returns when we confess our sins. And I cannot find in the Bible where it tells church age believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that confessing our sins results in the filling of the Spirit. But I need to show you what that's about and then find out what we need to understand. If it's not that, what we need to understand instead that the Bible tells us. And of course, I've already started to get into that material a little bit about what it is instead. And I realize now more and more why I'm putting everything on the line to go after this subject. Let me just put it that way. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, because he's an apostle who touched him, saw him, leaned his head against his breast at the Last Supper. Was at the cross and saw him as he died and saw the soldiers put that spear in his side. That person who is also called the Word of Life. And this life was manifested. That's what Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, means. It was manifested. He was here. People saw him. And we know that he's full of grace and truth. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. By the way, this has already been done. By John in the lives of the people he's writing to now. He's already done that. He's already seen and testified and proclaimed to you what? The eternal life, the gospel, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that what? You may have fellowship with us. Proclaim what? Jesus Christ and eternal life, so that you what? May have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts when John says that, at least about himself, right? He just says, look, our fellowship's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, I say it that way because he's distinguishing from what he's been with them before and preached over and over again, the gospel, Jesus Christ, eternal life, and what he now has to come before them again in writing to address. Something that follows on, but that is a serious crisis in the lives of the people that he's writing to. That's what the letter in 1 John is about. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. When the danger is over, his joy will be complete. But don't make any mistake about it. There is danger in the midst of the people that he's writing to. And he has got to deal with that as an apostle. This is the message that we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Notice that he heard this message from Jesus Christ. This is John, the writer of the Gospel of John. Where would you go? Just wild guess. If you wanted to find the most important things that Jesus Christ told John, that John actually heard from Jesus Christ, where would you think you might go to find out what those things were? I know where I'd go. I'd go to the Gospel of John because it's the story of the life of Christ written by the eyewitness, John. And isn't that what we did last night? We were in the Gospel of John, and we went there to find out. What did he say? He says, look, this is the message we heard from Jesus and announced to you that God is light. So we went on a journey last night, remember? To do what? Find light and darkness in the Gospel of John. Right? Because he heard it from Jesus. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God. And Jesus Christ, of course, who's the Son of God. If we say, if anybody says that they have fellowship with him, they claim to be a believer, and yet they walk in the darkness, they lie, or we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, notice we walk in a place. I just want to set you up tonight for where we're going. Notice in both cases, it's talking about walking in a place. Walking in the darkness and walking in the light. That's, if I were to say, what question is answered by saying, I'm walking in the darkness? What question about walking is answered if I tell you, I'm walking in the darkness? Huh? You can answer, where, right? Where, right? If I tell you I'm walking erratically, what question am I answering about walking? How, right? Are those two different questions? Is where different than how? Okay, take the offering. We'll go home. But of course, not that easy. But clearly here, is he talking about how? He's talking about where. Okay, good. Just to get started tonight. That's right. He's talking about where. He said, this is the message that we have heard and announced to you. We heard it from him, Jesus. We announced it to you. That God is light. And you might say, how do you know it's not the Holy Spirit or if it's not God or anything? Because he just took a lot of trouble to say that he's talking about a person that he's seen with his eyes and he looked at and touched with his hands. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And it just turns out that John has also written a gospel about Jesus Christ where he says all kinds of things that he heard from Jesus directly. We're going to see more of that, by the way. Why do we think that apostles aren't human beings who are sitting there and they're realizing what they have, the message they have to communicate to the people? And you don't think that the Holy Spirit went to their brain and said, I'm bringing you back to something that happened to you, John, and I'm going to bring it strongly to your memory now, because when you see it, just like today when he brought strongly to my memory my friend Phil and the struggles he had at his last dying days, he brought that to my memory and that fired me up again. You don't think that the Holy Spirit did that to the gospel, to the writer, the Apostle John in the first century? Of course he did. See, here's the thing. This ain't no disco. This ain't no fooling around. No, I mean that this is a real God. This is a real relationship. This is real life. We have one shot at it. And like all the people that were written in the book of Hebrews, we're on a journey. And we don't get to go back and do it again. And I want to share something else tonight. It's unbelievable. The book of Ephesians, all right, I'm going to get into this later, but it hit me. You know how I am. The book of Ephesians, something finally hit me today about that book. It was kind of interesting about it. Really interesting, actually. Amazing about it. This is what I'm talking about. The book of Romans starts with man fallen, right? We're sinning all over the place and all have fallen short for the glory of God. We're fallen creatures. That's where that book starts. It starts there, right? And it ends up, my gosh, it ends up in the millennial reign, for goodness sake. I mean, there's things about there that when the sons of God come back in Romans 8, all creation is going to go woohoo and light up. That's millennial reign. So we have the book of Romans that starts over here at the fall of man and ends in the millennial reign. Now, what about the book of Ephesians? Well, the book of Ephesians starts in eternity past. This is the book about the church, you and me, and what's happening now between us because we are indwelt by the Spirit and on a journey. It starts in eternity past with God saying, before I did anything, I blessed you. That's where the book of Ephesians starts. Before I did a thing, I blessed you. Who's you? The church. Why? Because they're the ones that are in union with His Son permanently, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that are going to be indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. And they're the ones that He's going to point to someday and said, finally, I got what I wanted from the human race when I said at the beginning, I want to create man in my image. So the book of Ephesians starts in eternity past. You want to know where it ends? Now, that's where it ends. Right now. There's no rapture in the book of Ephesians. There's no millennial reign. There's hints that there are some ages to come, and that's it. But other than that, it's now. Paul says, now it's here. Now. Now is pretty important. Now is pretty important. If that's where the book of Ephesians ends, it's always ending now. And in fact, if you want to, just for your own edification, I'd recommend you read chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Ephesians. And every once in a while, just add the words now. Now do it. Now lay aside the old man. Now have your mind renewed. Now put on the new man. Now husbands love your wives. Now wives submit to your husbands. Now, now, now. Because that's where the book of Ephesians is. It's always now. Church age and what's happening. That's exciting. That means that's something big to God and what's going on between us and the Holy Spirit and the things that are happening, even in the mundane things in the book of Ephesians, like parents, you know, do this with your kids and kids do this with your parents. It has meaning and purpose and it's energized by the activity of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and wants us to love one another as Christ has loved us. I don't know where I was. Does it matter really? It's now. That's what it matters. It's now. That's what counts. 1 John, I'll try to get back here where I was. Anyway, this is the message that we heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in the darkness, a place, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that's an answering where also. As He Himself is where, in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It depends on where we are, not how things are going. Can you see that? It's where we are, not how things are going. It's where we are. We are either in the darkness or we're in the light. That means we either have fellowship with God or we don't. Then we roll into the verses 8 and 9 and 10. We have a lot more to say about this, of course. But in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, do you see the words privately to God the Father? No. That's good, because they're not in the original language. That's a really good thing that you don't see them, because if you did, I'd be really concerned about you. Because they're not in the English, and they're not in the original language. They're not in the original. That is, I don't know why it's there in a lot of places that people write things about, but it's not in the original. There is no privately to God the Father in the original language. And I say that because remember on Sunday we took a look at the definition of that word. And over again as we read definitions, it had the flavor of publicly announcing, not being concerned about who's hearing it, because it's resulting from a deep conviction about something. And I'm just going to say it and I don't care. I'm a sinner. I'm still failing. And I can picture these people in this place that John had written to and had probably set up and visited. And it is an issue there. At one time, they were loving and they didn't worry about who I'm saying what to who about. But then something happened. A tragedy, a disaster, an attack from the kingdom of darkness. And what is that attack? Well, I'll tell you what that attack is. False brethren came to them and then tried to take it over and bully this congregation. And when they did that, apparently what they were saying was, hey, we have no sin, all right? That's why we ought to be running things around here. And I don't want to hear anything about you having sins either, because maybe if you have sins, you're not even saved. Now, if that's what's going on here, and by the way, there is excellent evidence from the text itself that that is exactly what's going on, that there were false brethren, false teachers. It's a real crisis, and John writing now to address that crisis. Now, put yourself in that situation, right? I have more to say about this. But there was a time when you didn't worry about saying out to somebody or in the congregation or anything. You know, I screwed up again. But then something happened. People came in the picture who are saying they don't sin. And they're starting to influence people. And now all of a sudden, especially if you're a young believer, you're thinking to yourself, I can't talk about that anymore. I got to hide that. And all of a sudden seeps into your soul, not only the fact that you have to change your behavior, but if you're a new believer, and this is now the new routine and the new regime, and this is how things are, and this is how they're talking about God, all of a sudden, slowly but surely, your idea of who God is starts to change. And that's even worse. It's one thing to have turmoil. But if you're a young believer who was in one system for a little while where there was love and grace and peace and preaching and people that cared for each other, and then another system takes over, and now all of a sudden you can't talk about your sins, all of a sudden you start to think that God is something other than what you thought. And so John writes to them and says, if we confess our sins, if we have a deep conviction about something and we're in the local assembly and we happen to say it, God is faithful. He's not the God that these false preachers are trying to convince you of. God is faithful. God is righteous. He is the forgiver of all sins and the cleanser from all unrighteousness. What does that do? The one man that they knew if they heard from him would make all the difference in the world, the apostle, has written something. And now, particularly the young believers, are back with the truth. They're back with the truth. That the big, to me, the big, amazing stand up and scream part of 1 John 1:9 is the second part. That's what I want to live in. I want to live with a God that is faithful. I want to live with a God that is righteous. I want to live with a God who has forgiven me all my sins and has cleansed me of all unrighteousness. And if I'm a young believer and I've heard those lies lately, I want to hear that again. And I maybe even want to have them come back and reinforce it and talk directly to me as a little child, new in the faith, and say, little children, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Oh, and by the way, that appears in the letter of John chapter 2. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That's what the false teachers do, isn't it? False teachers are experts at making God a liar. That's what they do. They make God a liar. They tell lies about God. And his word is not in us. My little children. Now, I know we get cutesy sometimes and we figure that just means everybody. But, you know, in this letter, he distinguishes between the little children and the young adults and the fathers. So this means little children. The new believers, newer believers, he's saying, I'm writing these things to you in particular that you may not sin. You see, in other words, don't get the wrong idea here. It's not as if all of a sudden I'm telling you sin's a good thing just because you can confess it. It's not a good thing, but you're going to. And when you do, here's what you do. People have been asking me lately, directly and indirectly. Well, so what do I do now when I sin? Well, we just read in the book of Hebrews, I think, if you were paying attention, that we're supposed to cease doing. We're supposed to not ask that question. We're supposed to cease from works and rest and then go to our priest who's at the right hand of the Father and bring everything to him so that we can have mercy and grace for need and time of help. Did we just not read that in the book of Hebrews tonight? And guess what John writes? See, the Bible is so simple when you just let it speak for itself. What does John write here? The same thing. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Hello? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's at the right hand of the Father. He was tempted in every way you are. And he is there for the whole purpose of advocating for you. You don't have to do anything. That's the gospel. That, my friends, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if I had more time, and I will have more time, I would show you in the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 10, that there is a really serious matter in the church for all of us, for all time. And you know what it is? It is people who don't take seriously and instead attack the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the most, if there's one place I shudder and get a little bit afraid every time I read, it's Hebrews chapter 10. In that passage, it talks about there remains no sacrifice for sin, but only this sense that I could be in the hands of the living God. And the reason for it is that you are trampling on the finished work of Christ. So that's a serious thing. I also want to plant that seed. Trampling on the finished work of Christ is a very serious matter. The blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. People were running around saying that. Why would he possibly come up with that? If there weren't people in the midst of his loved ones who were saying that and causing all kinds of agony of soul because of what was going on. If we confess our sins, and that word in every other place that I can find it in the New Testament means publicly announcing something that is words that are from deep meaning and conviction on the inside. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's the God we worship and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you, in particular, little children, new believers, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's all you need to know. That's the one who died for you and entered heaven himself with his blood so that as he entered first, all who believe in the blood of Christ could enter behind. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world, meaning even these people that I'm so angry at right now, John says. Even them, Jesus Christ died for every one of their sins too. And John is hoping that they come around too. And that they become having fellowship by believing in Jesus Christ, who is of the flesh and the Son of God and the Messiah. Because he died for them too. Those of the whole world. Now last night we spent our time trying to figure out whether or not this passage says that a person can go from having fellowship with God and after that not having fellowship with God. That was the subject of last night. Can I be in fellowship and then move to not being in fellowship? That was the question we looked at. So again, the next question, does this passage in 1 John 1, 1-7 say that a person can go from having fellowship with the Father to not having fellowship with the Father? That's the question. You know, even David in the Old Testament knew the answer to that one. He said one time, "Where can I go and hide from you? If I make my bed in hell, you're there with me." Now, how much sinning would it take before somebody made their bed in hell? Just wondering. But yet even David in the Old Testament, who was not in union with Christ, and was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, said, even if I go there, you're there. Where can I flee from your presence? We just want to study the Bible. And does this passage in 1 John 1, 1-7 say anywhere that a person can go from having fellowship with God, with the Father, to not having it with Father any longer? Well, again, you know, let's read it. I mean, let's just read it again. What we have seen and heard in verse 3, we proclaim to you also the gospel, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the only thing I see there is a hope and a reality of something good. The reality is that John already has this thing called fellowship with the Father. And the hope is that others will have it too. That's what I read right there. He may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But of course, that's just straight up. John gives every indication here of being completely confident that he, John, is not in any danger of losing his fellowship with the Father or with the Son. Now, he may have been. I have no idea. I can't get into his mind. I can only see what he wrote. And what he wrote indicates he has no concern about that. No concern. He just says it. It is. It's almost like me coming here today and saying, I'm married to Roberta. I have no idea. Now, that isn't even a good example because that could be a problem, right? You could end. That's a human approximation of what I'm trying to communicate to you tonight. It's just a statement he makes that he expects to go on forever. There's no indication in the text that he expects to lose fellowship. At least John doesn't. There's nothing there that says that. So, is there anything in the passage that says that a person can go from having fellowship with the Father to not having fellowship with the Father? By the way, I changed this slide tonight from God to the Father as a reminder to you that he calls you his Father. Ask yourself that question, and now with Father in mind. Ask it even on the human level. Ask it, that relationship, Father-Son, can anything ever happen that would say you no longer have that relationship? Nothing could ever happen. That's just in the human realm. How much more is that true with your heavenly Father? So what is said about fellowship? It's with the Father and the Son. John's not in any danger of losing his. He's proclaiming things about Christ and eternal life so that the people he's writing to may also have fellowship. Because you see, he's not exactly clear, and nobody is at this time. This current group of people that's hanging out together, he's not really sure anymore who are believers and who aren't. He was before mostly because that was before the attack. But now the attack has come, and he knows that there's false teachers, and they probably brought people with him, and they may have taken over, and who knows how many people he's writing to that really aren't believers yet. So he's proclaiming things about Christ and the eternal life so that others may have fellowship. The fellowship that John already has and doesn't expect to lose. But then there's that verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if a person says, I'm a believer, but they walk in the darkness, they're lying and they don't practice the truth. This person is in the darkness. So all we know from verse 6 is the following. You cannot be where. Is this a how question? This is a where, right? You cannot be where? In the darkness and what? Have fellowship with God. Fair enough. That's the unbeliever. That's the unbeliever. Well, I'm going to prove it to you, but just hang in there. You cannot be in the darkness and have fellowship with God. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, is that a how question or a where? That's a where, right? Where? In the light. Okay. As he himself is where? In the light. Can he ever get out of the light? That where is prominent, right? Just checking. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. You see, he says that. He says, look, fellowship means the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Can you see how telling believers that they can lose fellowship is an attack on the finished work of Christ? Or is it just me? Am I the only one here tonight that sees that? That he's saying here, look, this fellowship I'm talking about means the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses you from all sin. So if somebody comes here and says, you know what? You can have fellowship with God. You can be walking in the light. And you know what? You can then lose that. That means that you can lose the effect of the blood of Christ on your sins. Or is that just me seeing that in that passage? It's there. All right, so here we have a person in fellowship with John, and John's fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and that same person is walking in the light and has fellowship. But nothing is said here that, and I'm adding these words from one of my friends, clearly and directly even indicates that it is even possible for someone to go from having fellowship to not having fellowship. Nothing here anyway. I mean, we've walked through this last night and tonight, And I've done a thorough study, and we're going to get into that a little bit again, about the light and the darkness. Nothing that I have seen anywhere in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, would suggest that what John is writing here about people in the light having fellowship with God is something that you could ever lose. Because it means you're a believer. And if you're walking in the darkness, you're an unbeliever. Our God is not of confusion, but of peace. I really, really think that if it was possible for me to lose my fellowship with my Father, here would be a great place to state it. But he doesn't. Is there even an implication here, perhaps? I mean, this business about being in the light and being in the darkness, does it even imply that a person can have fellowship with God 1 minute and not have it the next, which is, by the way, what we're taught? And you know what? That all comes down to whether a person can be in the light and go back to being in the darkness, doesn't it? I mean, that's where it all comes down to. If a person can do that, if they can be in the light and go back to being in the darkness, then I repent in dust and ashes about this point, if they can do that. By the way, another spontaneous informal Bible study broke out again last night after class. I think it's the third one we've had in three classes. There were some great questions, including the one about walking, that I am now prepared to give a much better answer to tonight. But anyway, we'll get into that. 1 John 1:5. Does John, 1 John say that a person can go, that's a where are you, go from being in the light to being in the darkness? And by the way, we saw that 1 John does not ever say that a person can go from being in the light to being in the darkness. We saw that. In fact, we saw that the movement was always the other way around. It was always from the darkness to the light. That you were in a place called darkness. But then the light of Jesus shone and you looked at him and you believed in him. And then you found out that you were moved from being in the darkness to being in his marvelous light. That's where you are now. And we saw that that's all that's being said here. That there's a person walking in the darkness, that's an unbeliever. There's a person walking in the light. And the movement is from darkness to light. It is with God, there's no darkness in him, and it's all light. There's clearly no movement here from light to darkness. It's not here. I mean, you know, if you can see it, then I think I want to know what prescription you're taking. Because it's not here. There's no movement in 1 John chapter 1 from that somebody's in the light to moving into the darkness again. It's just not here. It's not here. I don't know what to say. And then go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Now keep in mind that John's job is to get in there and rescue the souls of believers in that congregation that have been infested with unbelievers and false prophets. So, because the reason we're going again tonight to 1 John 2, verse 8, is because this is the only other passage in 1 John, anyway, that has darkness and light. So, if we're going to find it, we didn't see it in the first chapter. If we're going to find it, now it's got to be here in the second chapter. Because after he's done talking about darkness and light in verse 11, he doesn't talk about it anymore. And we saw a very interesting thing correlating with the Gospel of John about why that is. Get the tape. I may tell you again. I'll say, well, I probably will, because we're going to go, I don't know when, but we're going to go and actually spend time in that most wonderful section of God's Word, John chapter 13 through 17, which is the Upper Room Discourse. So I'm sure it'll come up again. But in any event, let's read it. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. He's telling him by what he's writing, by the way. And when you were in school, some of you that was a longer time ago than others, including myself, but and you had a, you remember, did you ever have to write a speech? Did you ever have to like do public speaking, which we all can't stand, right? And you had to write a speech and get up and deliver it. Do you remember something like that? It's almost as scary as being in total darkness. But anyway, well, do you ever remember like the sound practical advice that has been given for dozens and dozens of years? It goes something like this. Tell them what you're going to tell them. tell them and tell them what you told them. Has anybody ever heard that before, or am I the only one? Tell them what you're going to tell them. Here's why I'm in front of you today. Tell them ABC, and then tell them what you told them. Remember, this is why I was in front of you. I'm giving you ABC, and I'm telling you that. I told you that. Well, I bring that up because that is exactly what we find in the letter of 1 John. That's what John did. We see early on, he says, I am writing, I'm writing to you so that our joy will be complete. Well, I think, how did he write it? How did he put it in 1 John? In my notes, how did he put it there? 1 John, these things we write. No, that's the way, it's the only time he ever says that, by the way. That's the only time he ever says, these things we write. After that, he says, I am writing and I have written. It's kind of interesting. So these things we write, he's saying, this is really what I'm telling you. I want our joy to be complete here. We got a real attack and a crisis, and I want that to be over so we can get things back to the way they were before the attack came. I want our joy to be complete. And then he goes in and he says, I am writing. And when he says, I am writing, he's given something new that he's writing, he's telling them about. And then when he's done, he goes back and says, now I have written this. And that's what he does in this letter over and over again. So here in John chapter 2, verse 8, he says what? On the other hand, I am writing. And it's fairly obvious that this is new because what does he call it? A new commandment. Right. All right, this is something new. Now, this is not necessarily new to the world, but apparently with this group, it was something new that he hadn't written to them before. That's all. I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. What is it? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Hey, there's darkness and light again. Okay, what's the movement? If this were a video, a time-lapse photography, right? And where would you start? If you wanted to show a picture of darkness, and then darkness passing away, and then the light already shining, where would you start? In the darkness, that's right. Where would you end? In the light. So what's the movement? From darkness to light. That's right. And there it is again. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother. Notice it's only that he says he's in the light. He's lying. The one who's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. Is that a how or a where? It's a where. What is the last two words of chapter 2, verse 9? Until now. That means up to this day. Up to this day. That is a very significant couple of words. Because there's hope. If you're in the darkness, there's hope that you can get out, that you can be moved from the darkness into the light. That's the direction things can go. He's saying, look, the one who loves it says, the one who says he's in the light is not telling you the truth because he hates his brother. Now, what do you think, that why would he bring that up? Well, remember, he is trying to get out some critical, life-saving information to a group that is under attack by false preachers. Okay? Who are walking around saying, I'm in the light. I'm a believer. In fact, I'm the best believer ever. I don't even sin. You better pay attention to me. And John wants to get in front of those people and say, listen, I need to give you a test, a really good one, that you can apply to each and every person in that congregation and determine whether or not, you know, you should listen to them when they say they're in the light or not. Now, what does he tell them is something that, you know, not imperfectly, not maybe right away, but if you observe people long enough, you'll be able to figure out, really, in some way or other, whether there's any love there for the real brethren, or whether they can't stand them and they hate them. And while they may say all kinds of great stuff, may sound great, Gnostic philosophy, whatever the heck, I don't even know what they were talking about, because I'm going by what John does tell us. May sound great, but you know what? Over time, did you see that they never give a darn about what's going on in any people's lives, and they have never offered to give a penny to our needs here, and they're brutal to people, and they say horrible things, and they don't care when they smush out the soul and hope of little new believers? I mean, I don't know for sure, but I don't see much love there. As a matter of fact, I see an awful lot of hate. And there's a test. Because, you know, Jesus one time, when he was talking about the false teachers, he said, oh, trust me, outside they'll look great, but inside, trust me, they're ravenous wolves. Oh, that's a problem. Lord, how are we going to sort through that? You will know them by their fruit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. What's the opposite? Hate. It's a test of critical information to rush in there to this local assembly that needs that right now because they're in the midst of causing all kinds of trouble. We're not exactly sure who's who. So we need some tests. And they're saying they don't sin. That's a test. And if it's clear they hate believers, that's a test. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. What a loving, gracious apostle who, of course, has the heart of Jesus Christ. He's talking right now about unbelievers who are in the process of trying to destroy a beloved family that John has been a part of for a long time. And even then, he still wants to make sure everybody knows that all I got to do is look at the light and believe in Jesus Christ. And even though they've been in the darkness till this day, tomorrow they can be in the light. Until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Is that a how or a where? If you're abiding in the light, is that a how you're living or where you're living? It's where. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Is that a how or where? Where? He's in the darkness. I don't know about you, but I've had one or two experiences in my life where I've had to be in total darkness. I mean total. Total. I'm not talking about a night that's cloudy and the moon is just shining through the clouds, you know. I mean total. And it didn't last for very long, but it was frightening. And I can't even imagine what it would be like to be in the darkness every day. Total, complete. It doesn't say dark. It says in the darkness. Total, complete, every day until now. That's the condition that is being described here by John. They've been in the darkness from the day they were born until this very day. Does that sound to you like a believer who sins and doesn't confess for an hour and then confesses and gets back into whatever this thing in the light is? Does that sound like that to you? Not to me. Not at all. It sounds to me like an unbeliever who is dead in his trespasses and sins and doesn't have Jesus Christ living in him or any of that stuff. Dead in his trespasses and sins, in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother is where? In the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going. So why do you pay any attention to what he's saying? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Blinded his eyes. The darkness is passing away because the light's already shining. That meant overall. Overall in Gentile land, by the way, which is where John was writing. It was dark for a long, long time. But you know that Christmas passage, the people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. So the light has risen and it's shining. And then anybody who wants to can look at that light. And when they believe in the light, they become sons of light and they go in the light. Anybody, whosoever. That means darkness is passing away. And one day there won't be any more darkness. You know that? And we won't have need of the sun or the moon because the Lamb on the throne will be the light of the whole universe. But now we're in this transition period. But in the game of rock, paper, scissors, light always beats darkness. Isn't that great? He is the light of the world. He's shown the darkness that darkness didn't understand. But when light comes on the scene, darkness is what? It's 128,000 miles per second. How fast does light travel? Some genius out there, tell me, will you? It's fast. All right? So what am I saying? I'm saying if you're darkness and the light comes in, you got, what is one over, you know, you got no time to go, but you're trying to flee. You can't. You're done. I mean, light obliterates darkness. That's what I mean about winning in a rock, paper, scissors contest. It obliterates it. And that's our God. But there's hope that anybody who is in the darkness can find themselves being transferred from being in the darkness to abiding in the light. And it's interesting because in verse 10, there's no such qualifier. What do I mean by that? Well, we just read that somebody's in the darkness until now, until this day. But when we see the person in the light, we don't see that. It doesn't say, the one who loves his brother abides in the light until now. I mean, if it were true, wouldn't he have written that? If you know anything about writing, you would say that. You say, I want to make sure you understand that these are parallel things that you can go back and forth between. And so, you know, there's somebody in the darkness until now, he can go to light. And there's somebody in the light until now, and he can go in the darkness. But he doesn't say that about people who are in the light. He doesn't say until now, because it's not until now. It's forever. It's called eternal security, because we're talking about believers and unbelievers. So the only kind of movement that is described in the letter of 1 John is from being in the darkness to being in the light. To walking in the darkness to abiding in the light. It doesn't say you can go the other way. That means that you can go from not having fellowship with the Father to having fellowship with the Father, but never the other way around. Not here in 1 John anyway. So finally, remember last night we took that idea and we shopped it around the rest of the New Testament. And we learned that that principle always holds in the New Testament. That it's not just the 1 John principle. It's an all throughout the New Testament principle. What's the principle? Whenever you have darkness, light, and people moving from being in one to being in the other, the movement is always from darkness to light, and never from light back into the darkness. Let me say that again. The movement is always from darkness to the light, never from the light back into the darkness. Which is another way of saying that you never go from having fellowship to not having fellowship. You can only go from not having fellowship to having fellowship. Because you can go from being an unbeliever to a believer. But you can never go from being a believer to an unbeliever. So again, does that turn out to be the way things are across the New Testament? We looked at every instance of this first in John's Gospel, and it held. We saw, for example, this passage, John 8:12, that Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am, one of those I am statements he makes to declare his deity in the Gospel of John, he's God. Because I am is the expression of God's personal name in the Old Testament. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, notice, will not walk in darkness. Is that a weird question? Yep. Will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's the direction here? Is it from light to darkness? Or is it from darkness to light? Well, they will no longer walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of life. It is from darkness to light. And by the way, we studied this last night. The context proves that he's talking to unbelievers. Because he's talking to Pharisees, who then say, you're a liar about this. So this was talking about believing. Whoever becomes a follower of Jesus, a believer, will always have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole thing is evangelistic. He wants the Jews to believe he's the Son of God. In fact, all the Gospel of John up to the end of chapter 12 is evangelistic. It's all about getting people to believe in Jesus Christ. Through the end of chapter 12, that is. It's funny because when chapter 13 starts, John starts something completely new. The upper room discourse. That's Jesus up in the upper room. And do you know that from chapter 13 on, he never brings up the subject of light and darkness again. Because he's not talking about evangelism anymore. He's talking about the church. He never brings up light and darkness again. He does bring up some things. There are some three amazing new things that he does bring up in chapters 13 through 17. Instead of light and darkness, he's done talking about light and darkness because that's for the issue of being an unbeliever and going to becoming a believer. But he does bring up three amazing things in chapters that are new in chapters 13 through 17. The church, a new commandment, a special kind of love, that is, and the Holy Spirit. And once he starts talking about the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about being in the light or being in the darkness anymore, because everybody who is going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is in the light and will always be in the light, and they will always have fellowship with God. Jesus stops calling himself the light at the end of chapter 12. He never brings that image back again. And starting in chapter 13, it's about the church and the love and the Holy Spirit. By the way, We just saw the last reference to light in 1 John. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. And then the very next verse, you're still there, huh? Or maybe you are. What's the very next verse in 1 John chapter 2? After verse 11, what's the very next verse? I am writing to you, that's right. I'm writing to you, little children. See, John's heart, his major concern are the new believers. And that makes perfect sense to me. You know, if I had to leave here, and when I was gone, this place was infiltrated by false teachers, and they were saying they didn't sin. And I knew I had young people who just young people, they're in the rebellion of teenagehood, and these are telling them, you better not say you sin again, because you're not really a believer if you sin. And I was writing to those people, you know where my heart would be? It would be the young people. Because I know the people that have been into the Word of God for a while, some maturity, they're protected somewhat from those lies. But the little children aren't. And that's where his heart is most. And I wonder where he got that from. Maybe it's the one who one time John was with them and he saw Jesus Christ said, hey, don't you be sending those little children around. You bring them right over here. Because it's to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs to. The one who just see this whole Christian thing as something between me and my daddy. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. He wanted to make sure above all else in this letter that the new believers understood with all the crazy things going on and people getting up and say they have no sin and people saying, don't you ever say anything about your sins anymore because you'll probably get thrown out of here if you even bring up your sins anymore. He wanted to make sure that they knew one thing, the blood of Jesus, the fact that he's the propitiation for all our sins and the fact that their sins have been forgiven. Then things are off in a new direction. And who comes into view starting in verse 20? No one but the Holy Spirit. Not in view through verses chapter 2, verse 11, when he's talking about darkness and light, but on the scene afterwards. And the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, because whenever the Holy Spirit's on the scene, it's about church. And it's about love. But when darkness and the light of Christ are on the scene, it is dealing with issues of evangelism, meaning unbelievers versus believers. And so when we're in John chapter 12, 46, Jesus says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Is that a how or a where? It's a where. And what is he talking about? Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. They will not be an unbeliever. They'll be a believer. The movement is always from darkness to the light. It is never from the light into the darkness. Never, never, not ever. All right, then we visit the rest of the New Testament. If you weren't here last night or you didn't write it down, we went a lot of other places. Well, not a lot. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But pretty cool places, right? That had both darkness and light. Luke 1, 76 to 79. Acts 26, 18. Ephesians 5, 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 to 5. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. I give them to you again tonight so you can check them out. It's an interesting assortment. We got Peter, we got Paul, we got Luke, we got... Because we had John already, right? So we know what he thinks. He apparently thinks you can only go from in the darkness to in the light. But apparently Luke thinks the same thing. Because he says so in chapter 1 of his gospel and in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And Paul thinks the same thing because he says so in Ephesians 5, 8. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 5. And Peter thinks the same thing. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. By the way, I really hope that Catholics will listen to this message. Because if we need it, trust me. The Catholics need it 1,000 times as much, but that's another story. Acts 26, 18. That, Peter always reminds me of the Catholic Church, so I don't know. I know why. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. What's the direction? It's so obvious. I mean, just read it. From darkness to light, as it always is. Now, what does he say? What do they equal? John's talking about being in the darkness and being in the light. But here in Acts 26, what does Paul say and Luke say? Because they're both here because Paul's speaking in Acts 26 and Luke's writing. So we got two for one. What do they say? This is Bible now. In the darkness means that you are in the dominion of Satan. That you are Satan's child. That you are an unbeliever. And what does it mean to be in the light? Yeah, the opposite, right? You're in the dominion of God. You are a child of the King. You're a believer. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We'll have to close here. Whew, I only got through 12 pages tonight. That's good, because I was getting exhausted. Not so much writing, just making the slides. The slides have been driving me crazy. They're all new every night, and they take a lot of time. But I'm not complaining. I'm loving this, by the way. I'm loving it. I mean, pray for me, but I am loving the life that is coming from the Lord to me, and I see it in so many other people. But we're going to keep seeing that. The movement is always from the darkness to the light. It's never from the light back into the darkness, never. And let's just keep, you know what's funny? I'm not even getting to your question tonight. Isn't that funny? The very next thing, I'm not getting to the video tonight. That'll be tomorrow night. But it'll be fine. We're going to go back to the where and the how. All right, it's going to be fun. But anyway, look at 1 Peter 2, 9. It's a good place to end. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for opening our eyes a little more tonight into some truth that will set us free. We ask now, Father, for the protection and guidance and direction that you have to offer. And we also ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit may deepen our understanding of these things and knit us closer and closer together as the royal family through the truth of the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.